It was so very nice to have a break from my pulpit duties last week. My thanks again to you, Brett, for your diligent labors on our behalf and the stirring exhortation and admonition to love one another. I've thought about that a great deal throughout the week, and it was sobering and encouraging both to me. So thank you again for the rest and refreshment. As we continue our study through the book of Hebrews, I would ask you to turn your attention and your copies of the scripture to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, and let's focus our attention this morning. Let's read through verse 12. Would you please follow along with me as I read out loud? Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he, being dead, still speaks. By faith Enoch was taken away, so that he did not see death and was not found, because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony, that he pleased God. But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. By faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. And let's pause there. We'll not even get this far, I am sure, in our consideration of this text this morning. But we often hear in our world casual conversations about faith. There are people of faith. I've seen numerous times on the nightly news these references, descriptions of gatherings of people of faith. And they'll show some snippet of where the news media captured a group of people, often of minority status, who are holding hands with candles and they're singing together, and it usually has something to do with some community dimension, that they're singing together because they want to get the drug dealers off their streets, or because one of their own was killed in a shooting, or something like this, and they'll call it a gathering of people of faith. I'm sure as this is Holy Week and we lead up to Easter, you will see many references yourselves to this on the nightly news, references to people of faith. But there is seldom, if ever, a description of the content of faith. And this is one of the things which we have sought so hard to establish here in this small community right here of the people of St. Andrews, and that is to make sure that we are in possession of what our faith consists of. And so we have gone a couple of times now through the Westminster Confession. We are going through the Belgic Confession, where we start out how? With those familiar words, we believe. And then it goes on to describe some aspect, some crucial integral dimension of what our faith consists of. Martin Luther In the introduction to St. Paul's letter to the Romans that Luther wrote, said this about faith: faith is not what some people think it is. Their human dream is a delusion, because they observe that faith is not followed by good works or a better life. They fall into error, even though they speak and hear much about faith. Faith is not enough, they say. They think that it is your own work that starts faith. They would say that it is your own strength which makes yourself believe. It is your own doing by which the heart says, I believe. That is what they think true faith is. But because this is a human idea, the heart never learns anything from it. So it does nothing, and reform doesn't come from this faith either. Instead, faith is God's work in us that changes us and gives us new birth from God. Look with me, if you will, at John chapter 1. John chapter 1, and if we can, let's skip down to verse 11. In speaking of Christ and his coming into this world, it says, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Luther goes on to say, faith that comes from God kills the old Adam and makes us completely different people. It changes our hearts, our spirits, our thoughts, all our powers. It brings the Holy Spirit with it. Yes, it is a living, creative, active, and powerful thing, this faith. Faith cannot help doing good works constantly. It doesn't stop to ask if good works ought to be done, but before anyone asks, it already has done them and continues to do them without ceasing. Anyone who does not do good works in this manner is an unbeliever. He stumbles around and looks for faith and good works, even though he does not know what faith or good works are. Yet he gossips and chatters about faith and good works with many words, but he doesn't know what they are. In the 10th chapter of Hebrews, Paul exhorted his audience against apostasy. He knew there is always this ongoing danger that all believers in Christ face, and that is the tendency, the temptation to fall away. And so he said that there needed to be an exercising of our faith as a protection against apostasy. And continuing with that theme now, the apostle undertakes the task of defining the nature, the essence of that faith, giving examples of the faith which he is here describing. And then, based on those two things as foundational, he goes on to show the advantages of that faith. And so I would ask you, dear ones, let's follow Paul's direction and first consider a definition of faith. Here we see in these first several verses the Apostle Paul saying, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of the things which are visible. This is an incredible statement. Paul defines faith as to its substance and its evidence. Substance is the material, what it consists of, the essence of the matter. Paul says faith is conviction, it's persuasion, it's expectation. It is the idea, the understanding, the settled notion and conviction that what God has promised, this he will also do. Because he has said it, he will bring it to pass. It is settled on this. It cannot be moved from this, even in the face of a great deal of opposition from the secular world, from our co-workers, from unbelievers on every side. We will not be moved from this notion. It has come so to take possession of our hearts and our minds. This persuasion is so strong as it gives life to the soul of a man. It carries us through our day. It is our constant companion. No matter what we find ourselves doing, it is right there with us. It is usually the motivating principle for our works throughout the day. That we do what we do out of fear of God, out of trust and belief in His Word. And these convictions, these persuasions are of such a nature as they give to the person a foretaste of that glory divine, that glory that awaits us. Oh, I know when we are young, it seems like death is so far away that it's almost like thinking about the concept of eternity, that we can't even really grasp the reality of it. But by the time we even reach our teenage years and our young adulthood, we are coming to terms, recognizing, realizing the imminency of death. That there is no ignoring it. There is no sidestepping it. That we must face it. Death comes calling for us all. But for those of us who are Christians, who have put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who have been given this faith of which Paul is describing here, we also have now this realization, this assurance that heaven waits for us. That God and Jesus are there, surrounded by all the saints who have preceded us in death. That this is a glorious resting place that nothing on earth can come close to comparing to it. That even though eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, nor has it even entered into the mind of man, what awaits us in heaven, yet nevertheless we understand that it will be a place where fear, weariness, sickness, hatred, all of these things are done away with. There will not be the burden of our own sin to weigh us down. And in this way the believer is filled with joy unspeakable and full of glory. That's what Peter said. Look with me at 1 Peter. And let's pick up in the latter part of verse 2. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love. Though now you do not see Him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, which is the salvation of your souls. Christ lives in our souls. How? By faith. By faith, these things that Peter has just said are reality to us. By faith, we receive the benefits of the Word of God. By faith, we receive the nourishment that comes from receiving the elements of the Lord's Supper. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. Faith presents to the eye of our mind the reality of those things that cannot be discerned with the eye of our body. As our eye takes in information, our mind processes it and then acts on that information, so too faith presents information to our mind so as to depict reality that cannot be seen. It is evidence of things not seen. There are many in the secular world which would ridicule Christians for their faith, saying that it's the crutch of the weak mind and old men. Yet even the non-religious realm operates by faith. Unbelievers act according to unseen things without any evidence, without any qualms about it. Consider a court of law. We know that in order to be proven guilty, that the prosecution must present witnesses. There must be witnesses. And now those witnesses can take several forms. It can be eyewitnesses. Eyewitnesses are best. But it can also take the form of expert testimony, where they'll call in someone who will say whether or not a thing is plausible. And then there is the physical evidence, the smoking gun, the bloody knife, some other weapon, whatever it is, a baseball bat, a tire iron. But there is also the unseen aspect of motive. Motive is a place where so many prosecutors, especially in our era, hang all of their hope for a conviction. If they can present to the jury the idea that this person had sufficient motive, they believe that they can swing the jury to convict the person, whether or not there is any other outstanding, overwhelming, and compelling physical evidence. Now, what is interesting about motive is it's unseen. It cannot be seen. It is spiritual in nature. They are talking about the spirit of a man. They are talking about the heart of a man. Who can possibly, what man is could possibly judge infallibly the motive of another individual? It is impossible for us. Motive can only be weighed by God, who alone reserves the right to judge men's hearts. And yet in our day, this is where the bulk of prosecuting attorneys pin their hopes. It is in this improper use of motive. And yet motive cannot be seen, it can only be believed. All men have faith. All men believe something to be true which they are unable to prove. But that by no means construes it to be a saving faith. And yet it is evidence of the fact that man is a spiritual creature. But the faith of which Paul speaks here is that faith which is a saving faith. It believes every part of the Scriptures. It rests all of its hopes for eternity on the news of the gospel, that there is salvation to be found in Jesus Christ. It believes all that God has set His seal on, so much so that it believes it cannot be otherwise. It agrees with all that God has said is holy and just and good and true. It is that impulse which enables the soul of a man to make application to himself of what he hears in the Scripture. It is so designed by God in order to serve the believer instead of sight, and to be to the soul all that the senses are to the body. This is a gift from God. Remember that, dear ones. And by it, Paul says in verse 2, the elders obtained a good testimony. True faith is old. It's an old grace. Initiated in our modern form all the way back to the inauguration of the covenant of grace in Genesis chapter 3, but older even than that. It preceded the inauguration of the covenant of grace. It was part of the covenant of works back in the garden. When God told Adam and Eve they could eat of the fruit of any tree in the garden of paradise except of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, man had to accept that by faith. He had to believe it. The first man had to take God at his word. And as Paul says here in this text, faith was the honor of the ancients. And it is our honor as well. It was as to their faith that they did those things which were of a good report. And as we shall see in the coming weeks, God was pleased with their actions and saw fit that they would be recorded for posterity. By faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that the things which were seen were not made of things which are visible. Ex nihilo, out of nothing. God brought it all to pass out of nothing. He did not start with pre-existing materials, but He spoke into existence everything that exists. This concept of the seen world being evidence of the unseen world has become the tool of a great deal of evangelistic work. The theistic proofs are based on this. The proofs for the existence of God that start outside of the Bible start with this concept, that almost from the immediate point of our self-awareness, there is also the beginning of the awareness that there is this great big world that exists outside of us. We begin to become aware that everything that is not a part of us. The little infant has no concept of this initially as they are brought into this world. But as they become aware of their own self-existence, they also begin to become aware of this world that lies outside of themselves. As they try and touch something, oh, this thing is not part of me, but I can touch it. They become aware of this. And in that child's mind, at a very early age, they are extremely receptive to the idea of God. It is the simplest matter in the world to teach a child the existence of God. Because they are in this period in their life where they are becoming aware of all of these things. And it is a simple matter of fact in their little minds that this world that exists outside of themselves had to come from somewhere, and it didn't come from me. And so the evidence of the seen world testifies to them. It had to come from someplace. And as St. Anselm crafted the argument that everything that we see is a second cause, it is a reaction, and that we can trace the reaction to that which preceded it, and eventually we must get to a point where there is something that occurred that preceded every second cause, and we must call that thing the first cause. Or as Aristotle coined the term, the uncaused causer of the universe. Even this pagan mind understood that there had to be a great being who had the power in and of himself of self-existence, who was not dependent on anything that came before him. He understood this simply by the sheer power of logic. This must be. It cannot not be. And Paul now inserts that very concept into his definition by faith. We understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God so that the things which are seen were not made of the things which are visible. Luther said, faith is a living, bold trust in God's grace, so certain of God's favor that it would risk death 1,000 times trusting in it. Such confidence and knowledge of God's grace makes you happy, joyful, bold in your relationship to God and all creatures. The Holy Spirit makes this happen through faith. Because of it, you freely, willingly, joyfully do good to everyone, serve everyone, suffer all kinds of things. Love and praise the God who has shown you such grace. Thus, it is just as impossible to separate faith and works as it is to separate heat and light from fire. Therefore, watch out for your own false ideas and guard against good-for-nothing gossips who think they're smart enough to define faith and works but really are the greatest of fools. Ask God to work faith in you, or you will remain forever without faith, no matter what you wish, no matter what you say, no matter what you do. Faith is a gift from God. Will you please bow your heads with me? Dear God in heaven, I pray that there is not a here in this room but that there would also be true faith in their heart. We pray for your mercy, God, on us, knowing that faith doesn't generate from our own being, but that it comes from outside of us, that it comes to us as a gift from you according to your mercy and your sovereign good pleasure. But we also know, Lord, that you have elected to use means to accomplish your purpose, and that those means are the Word of God and prayer. And so we pray, Father, that we would make good and careful use of the Word and of prayer for our own lives and the lives of those around us. We thank you for this gift, Lord. We pray that you would fan it into a flame that burns and consumes us. In Jesus' name, amen.